The topic today might be of interest to some, I hope to all, before we're finished. But you remember that I asked some time ago for suggestions of things you'd like to hear. And this happens to be, last week we talked about the 144,000. A question was asked about that. This week I'm talking about a Christian's ornament. Some people have asked about several questions in this area of Christian dress. And I would like to have you turn, as a beginning, to 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. I'd like to talk a little bit about some first principles before we just look at the topic. I have no burden, and this is not aimed at anyone in particular. I simply want to, the question was asked about it, and I'd like to present what the scripture seems to have to say about these questions about Christian attire. So it's a response to several things. But in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, let's look at this text, and then we're going to look at some other things that relate to our topic. Paul says suddenly in his argument that he's dealing with another question, he says, "What? Know ye not, or don't you know, that your body is what? The temple of the Holy Ghost, or the temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know that? What? Don't know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God? And ye are what? Ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price." And what was that price? That's Calvary. "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now, before we look at the topic, there are a couple of principles I think would be helpful for us to examine. So if you just let that text lie just for a minute, you might want to jot some of these down, look at them later. But first of all, I'd like to have you turn to 1 Corinthians, same book we're in, chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Now this text we have read many times, and you've read it many times. Paul is saying, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of God. The natural man receiveth not the things of God. Pardon me, for the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are what? Foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Now we generally read this text and we think about, who is the natural man? This is KJV, huh? The carnal mind. And go a little further, Patricia. Who else do we usually think this applies to? Huh? The sinner. And then, but we usually think, we usually spare some people. Who would we spare? The Christians. But the fact is that we all have a certain amount of what? Carnality with us. Yeah. The natural man. And what he's saying here is that, you know, from the natural side of a person, from the sinful side of a person, unfortunately, we as Christians still are plagued with sinfulness, that some things look what? Foolish. That some of the things of the Spirit of God look like foolishness. But it's because you have to be able to what? Spiritually discern them. Let me show you. Now, you may say, "Well, I'm a Christian, so that doesn't bother me." Oh, I don't know. I wish that were so. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation 3:14, and notice some things said to the last church. What did I say? Revelation 3. Look at Revelation 3:14. This is it's a prophecy addressed to the last phase of God's church on the earth. And as you know, from verse 14, it's addressed to the church of the what? Laodiceans, the church of the judgment. And Jesus says here in verse 15, I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold. And then verse 16, he says, so then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I don't like hot. I don't like lukewarm water, he says. In fact, it makes me want to upchuck, we would say to our day. KJV says you spew it. Well, we would say upchuck. It doesn't taste right. You know, you want to get rid of it. It's nauseous. And why does he look at the last phase of God's church on the earth as nauseous? He says, because in verse 17 you say, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. I'm okay. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And so then he counsels them that to buy of me gold tried in the fire and white raiment. And then at the bottom of that text, verse 18, anoint thine eyes with what? Eye salve, so that you what? Can see. Oh, what is the eye salve? Huh? The Holy Spirit. Yeah. If you put a text down like John 16:13, Jesus said, I'll send you the Holy Spirit and he will teach you all things. You ever have someone say to you, I can't see why I should do so and so. I can't see why I should keep the seventh day Sabbath. I can't see why I can't do this or I can't do that. What's the problem? I can't see. Huh? Because you need the Holy Spirit to help you see the importance of this topic or that topic or whatever. See? It's eye salve we need. And folks, even Christians are bothered with that problem. I can't see it. Oh, but it's spiritually discerned. You have to see it through the eyes of the Holy Spirit. Through the eyes of the Holy Spirit, you see the importance of some things that you wouldn't see otherwise. Now, that's a basic principle. And this often has to do, folks, especially with teachings, biblical teachings that deal with behavior. That's where the rubber, we say, meets the road. When it affects your behavior. See, I can believe in the biblical teaching of the state of the dead that my soul is not immortal. That gives me no problems, Patricia. See? But if I were to take the biblical teaching on what I should eat or drink, now you've touched on a behavior problem and I don't see it. Bonnie and I have some nice arguments at home. She sees some things and I don't see them. And I see some things and she doesn't see them. Well, I shouldn't keep you up on our growth. But it just illustrates what I'm trying to say. When you deal with behavior problems, it's easy to say, I can't see it. And when you're dealing with spiritual behavior problems, it's the same way. In this case, it's the Holy Spirit that we need to spiritually discern what God is saying. Do you follow me? That's one very, very basic principle. And it always touches in on this area of Christian behavior, because that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where I have to do things, change my life. To keep the seventh-day Sabbath, I may even have to quit my job to come here, you see. That's a behavior thing. No wonder people can't see the Sabbath, because it touches their lives. You can believe on the state of the dead, and it doesn't touch your life, except when you're dying. You might have some thoughts about it. You follow. Okay, now there's another thing. There's another principle. We not only need the Holy Spirit to help us discern spiritual truths and eyesight there's another thing you have to know about the Scriptures. There's a spirit or theme that runs through Scripture. And it's a little bit like education. The theme, the aim of education is always something better. That's the theme of education, always something better. How can I improve it? Now, that's the same spirit that runs through the Scriptures. There's a theme that runs through Scriptures to try to move us back to first principles. And where are the first principles found? You can get back even further than that. The Garden of Eden. Yeah, sure, it's the Ten Commandments, but the Garden of Eden. You're back. You'll see that. Now you can find, for example, in the Bible, drunkenness. You can find Noah drunk as a coot after the flood. Nothing's even said about it. You have nobody spanking Noah. You can find divorce in the Bible. You can find polygamy in the Bible. You can find, I mean, talking about people. You can find Rebecca wearing her earrings. You can find adultery. You can find murder, David. You can find anything you want to find, almost, happening to God's people or participated in by God's people, and not necessarily with reproof. And you say, well, if David could have 18 wives, why can't I have a series of them? You know, you can get all this kind of argument, but if you'll read the Bible carefully, now look at Matthew 19. I'll show you how this works, because it's more important to know how to understand Scripture in some ways than it is what I've got to say. But because you'll apply it to yourself, Matthew 19, 3-8, for example. Here's a case where the Pharisees ask. This is just taking this out of the. This is all behavior type of thing too. A lot of it is. They say, is it lawful, verse 3, for a man, put away his wife for every cause? The Pharisees and the Sadducees used to have big debates over this. And you notice in verse 4, he said, have you not read at the beginning that he made them male and female? And for verse 5, and for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. They twain shall be flesh. One flesh, wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined asunder, let no man put asunder. What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And they said, we got you, we've got him, we've caught you. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away? Did Moses give that permission? Huh? Did Moses give permission to Israel to divorce? Huh? Yeah, sure. Was it that way in the beginning? No. Okay, so what do you have here? You have Jesus quoting Genesis 2 and the Pharisees quoting Deuteronomy. You've got Bible fighting Bible. You see that? Now watch what Jesus does. Verse 8. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But what? From the beginning, it was not so. What's the implications? Come on, tell me. Come on, what's the implication of his statement? He didn't intend the beginning. Moses permitted it for so and so reasons. But from the beginning, it wasn't so. What does he want them to do? He wants to go back to the beginning. And you'll find that. There's a spirit in the Scriptures that's always moving us back to the beginning, back to how God originally purposed it. There's no divorce in the beginning. There was no polygamy in the beginning. There's no this, there's no that in the beginning. There's no drinking in the beginning. There's always that movement back toward the beginning. You've got to catch that spirit. If you don't catch that spirit, you could almost argue for any sin you want to, because you can find sins all the way through God's people. It's the truth that counts, not the people. We look at the lives of David and all these different people, and we discover the truth. And it's always moving them back to God's original purposes. You've got to keep that in mind when you read the scriptures. There's a purpose. Okay. Now let's come back to this matter of Christian dress. I want to start with first principles. If you turn to Philippians 1, and yet you have to read it in the right way. Philippians 1:21. I know this is a big question to some people, especially young people, these things are. Philippians 1:21. Now here's the key for the Christian. See, here's the key for the Christian. For to me to live is what? Christ. That's what Paul said. I used to teach Pauline epistles, and I don't know, I fell in love with the man. For me to live, Paul says. If you want to know what life is all about, for to me as a Christian, for me to live is to live for Jesus Christ 100%. Amen. I have no other aim in life but to live for Christ. That is a tremendous goal. And it is because he's in love with Jesus Christ. See? For me to live is Christ. Nothing else. I am a Christian. As a teacher of mine used to say, I am a Christian because of Jesus Christ and for no other reason. You think that through. I am a Christian because of Jesus Christ and for no other reason. For me to live is Christ. Real living is living for him in light of his incarnation, his cross. All right, now turn to 1 Corinthians 10. We're looking at first principles. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. We'll be studying some of this in the Sabbath school lesson, I guess. Here's Paul's conclusion on this particular topic he's dealing with. Whether, therefore, he says, you eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, whatever you do, do it to what? To the glory of God. Live to his honor. For me to live is Christ. Whether I'm eating or drinking or whatever I'm doing, Paul says, do it, everything you do, to his glory and honor. Every action that you have, everything you do has influence. You can't escape it. And we're called as Christians following Jesus Christ to live to his honor or to his glory. Now turn back to our major text. And you can see it now, perhaps in a little different light. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. What? Know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is God's. What are we called? What is every individual Christian called here? He's called a temple of the Holy Spirit. All right, let's break it down. What is a temple? Well, what would we call it today? A church. That's right. What do we do in churches? We worship God. What else do we do in churches? We fellowship with one another. What else is a church for? What's the purpose of this chapel?
Evangelism.
Yeah. A church is a place where we ought to be able to find God. Isn't that right? We ought to find the truth about God. Am I right? Amen. Now, if I'm a temple of God, then people ought to be able to find what in me? They should be able to find my Lord. I should be able to reflect to them my Lord.
Amen.
And this covers a whole, this is a principle. I clothe my body. It ought to say something about my God. What I eat ought to say something about my God. What I do with this temple ought to say something about my God.
Amen.
See? In other words, I'm a living temple or a living body of truth. I should be. And this is the principle that directs my dress or my eating or my Christian behavior in any way. Do I represent and testify to the God I love and I serve? That's the principle behind it. You can guess. If I go in the buff, am I witnessing to my God? Well, I'm witnessing against him. Would somebody want to come to me and pray with me or have me pray with them if they didn't sense I was a Christian by my dress, by my deportment, and everything I do, see? The church is a place to find the truth about God. And so we ought to be as individuals clothed in such a way as to witness to the God that we love. Let me read you something here from Education, the book Education. Ellen White wrote this, Education 248. In dress, as in all things else, it is our privilege to honor our God. He desires our clothing to be not only neat and healthy, but appropriate and becoming. You know, God is the one who made the flowers. They're beautiful. Everything is appropriate in its place. So our clothing should be not only neat, because we used to say, at least my mother told us of childhood, that cleanliness was next to godliness. It's not in the Bible, just the same. We had to tell her that when she's scrubbing us in the tub, you know. But there's a principle there. He desires our clothing to be not only neat and healthful, but appropriate to the occasion and becoming. We can wear certain colors that fit our coloration that we're made, our skins and so forth. A person's character is judged by his style of dress. You believe that? It's true. We also quote and say we shouldn't tell a judge a book by its cover. But it's also true that a person's character is judged by his style of dress. A refined taste, a cultivated mind, will be revealed in the choice of simple and appropriate attire. Well, what does he have to say about it? Well, let's look at some of the divine counsels. Look at 1 Timothy 2, 9 to 10. 1 Timothy 2, 9 to 10. Let's see here. Lost it in my Bible here. 1 Timothy 2, 9 to 10. Paul is speaking here. He says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. This is KJV language. Shamefacedness probably wouldn't make much sense to us today, but it would read like modesty, decency, and propriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Now you get his point. In like manner that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with indecency and propriety, without external jewelry, expensive clothing, but rather the beauty of a life of kind deeds. This is where the beauty lies. Take it apart a little bit. Modest apparel. Oh, that's hardly meaningful today in our society. I mean, you look on any billboard, that's all. You know, modest clothing, not appealing to the sensual taste. Decent clothing, appropriate for the place, the home, the work, the church. The beauty of a godly life, that's where the beauty lies. My mother would laugh over her face. She said, I have a horse's face. She probably did. My mother wasn't a beauty. She would never have won any prizes in a beauty contest. But I thought she was regal. And the life she lived, she loved children. She loved young people. She loved adults. She loved the poor. She loved the rich. She could move in any level of society. It'd be interesting to have a biography of all the kindly deeds that that lady did over a lifetime and how many lives she touched. That's the secret of real beauty. It's the beauty of an inward character. Now, look at another one here where Peter drives that home. 1 Peter 3, 1 to 5. 1 Peter 3, 1 to 5. This is an interesting chapter because Peter's dealing here. We had a little bit of this in the Sabbath school lesson where we had divided homes. And Peter is discussing this matter of divided homes, religiously divided homes, where we'll say in this case the wife was a Christian and the husband was not a Christian. In 1 Peter 3, 1 to 5, "Likewise, ye wives," he said, "be in subjection to your own husbands." And this is an interesting thing, "that if any obey not the word," that is the gospel, "they may also without," I'm going to give it to you as the Greek reads, "if any obey not the word," that is the gospel, "they also may without a word be won by the conversation or the conduct of the wives." You know, we can nag, we can do a lot of nagging and drive people out of the away from God. But if any are unbelievers, they might be won without a word just by your conduct. And then he discusses that. "While they behold your chaste conversation or conduct coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning, the externals of jewelry, of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold, the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of what? Of great price." There's the real beauty. The inner beauty. And that applies to men as well as to women. The real beauty of character inside is what makes a person handsome or makes a person beautiful. "Even after this manner, the women of old adorn themselves. In the sight of God, the ornament, the Christian's ornament, is a loving, kind, meek spirit." Well, where do we get all these different things? What's the origin of some of these things that we see about us today? Well, it didn't come in Eden. If you want to put down this text, Genesis 3, 7, 21, and also verse 21. When Adam and Eve sinned, you know, they realized that they needed some covering. And they went into the garden and they sewed together a bunch of leaves, fig leaves, not very successful clothing. That was the first attempt of Eve to make clothing, and it wasn't too good. And if you read verse 21, God came along and made them coats of skins, probably from the first sacrifice, but God clothed them. If you sometime have nothing else to do and want to have an encyclopedia, according to Britannica, the earliest records we have of cosmetics goes back to Egypt, the pagan Egyptians. And you see this also in the archaeological materials that have been gathered. They like to paint their eyes green underneath and brown, black on top. They painted their, it's interesting, they painted not only their fingernails, but they painted their hand, their palms, with an reddish orange colored stuff. And they all like to paint the soles of their feet, not their toenails so much, but the soles with the same stuff. About to look something like something here. The Romans in Nero's time liked to use white lead and chalk to get a whiter skin and a black dye for the eyelashes and eyelids, and then a sort of a red stuff, rouge for their cheeks and their lips. And they had a way they could bleach their hair too. All of this type of thing of trying to adorn the outer body all came out of paganism. It's not, you don't find that in Eden at all. And it is interesting that this kind of thing came into Israel. Let me show you how it works. Look at 2 Kings 9, 30, 31. Some of you are familiar perhaps with this text. 2 Kings 9, 30 to 31. When Jehu was made king of Israel, he was commissioned to execute the house of Ahab. It was a very wicked dynasty. And so he went to Samaria, where Ahab had already died, but Jezebel was still living. 2 Kings 9. And he rode his chariot into the courtyard. I can find it here. 2 Kings 9, look at verse 30. When Jehu was come to Jezreel, it was Jezreel where the court was, Jezebel heard of it. And she painted her face. She painted under her eyes, probably, as was the custom of their day. And she tired her head, that is, she fixed up her hair, looked out of the window. What is she trying to do? She's going to see if she could seduce Jehu. You see, she thought if she painted herself up and made herself look beautiful that he'd say, "Why, she's too lovely a lady to do under." And but Jehu looked, entered into the gate as she said this, as she saw him ride up, looked up to the window where she's looking out, and she said, "Has Zimri peace, who slew his master?" And he looked at this beautiful painted face. And he said, "Who's on the Lord's side? Who's on my side?" A couple of fellows looked out the window and he said, "Throw her down." And you know the story. He rode his chariot and horses over top, killed her. But let me show you something where the real problem is. If you turn to Hosea 2:13, here's where the problem is. Hosea 2:13. Somehow, in our sin situation, it doesn't seem possible that we can, as Christians, can seek to develop an inner character at the same time. I'm not talking about good grooming, but at the same time trying to try to concentrate our beauty in externals of jewelry and cosmetics and things like that on the outside. And here's what happens. Hosea 2:13. "And I will visit upon her," talking about Israel, "the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers," and what's the next phrase? "And forgot me, saith the Lord." That's the real danger. It just seems like in our sinful situation that if we concentrate on the outside, beyond good grooming, but on the outside, we want our makeup, we want our jewelry and all that, that somehow we cannot build an inner beauty of character. The more we know, I remember as a young person meeting a lady down at the beach where we had a little camp on the Chesapeake Bay. Beautiful woman. I She was older than I was. I was probably in my early teens, but she probably was in her middle 20s. Lovely girl. The house, the beach house next to us was not known for Christians. The man that lived there certainly wasn't a Christian. His wife wasn't, and his daughter wasn't. But this girl was visiting there one weekend, and I got to talk with her. She was a Baptist, but I discovered she was a teacher in a Sunday school. And I said, you know, I think her name was Valerie. I said, Valerie, you interest me. You don't wear any jewelry. I'm surprised at that. And she said, well, it's the influence I'd have on my Sunday school class. I thought that was... You see, where did she get that? It's from her... She got it from her walk with the Lord. It's just there's something incompatible about a lot of external adornment versus internal, if you think about it. I'm not talking about good grooming. We need to have our hair combed and our faces washed and, you know, that type of thing, and maybe a little powder to take the shine off your nose. But you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the thought of trying to look beautiful on the outside. The tendency will be to forget him for whom your whole life is dedicated to. For me to live is Christ, Paul says. See? Now look at another text. Jeremiah 4:30 is not talking about individuals. It's talking about a nation. But the principle is the same. The principle is the same. He's talking about the collapse of Judah. And he's likening Judah to a woman who is beautiful on the outside, but doesn't have a beautiful character on the inside. And he says this to Judah, and when thou art spoiled, what wilt thou do? In other words, when the crash comes, when Nebuchadnezzar besieges the city, and this is the end of the kingdom, though, as it were, though thou closest thyself with crimson, though thou deckest thee with ornaments of gold, though thou rentest thy face with painting, in vain shalt thou make thyself fair. Thy lovers will despise thee. They will seek thy life. In other words, you're just concentrating on the externals with no internal character. What will it be in the crash? And that's true of the second coming of Jesus. That's true of the judgment and the second coming of Jesus. We can be all on the outside, or we can have a character that will be acceptable on the inside. That's true for men or women. And it doesn't seem possible that we can cultivate the external at the same time cultivate the internal. Now let me show you what happens in a converted heart. This has always amazed me. But now, just two texts. Genesis 35:1-4. I looked this up in more than one commentary just to make sure I wasn't saying something beyond what was true. But if you look at Genesis 35:1-4, you have the story of Jacob. He has come back from Laban after 20 years Syria. You know, he ran away because Esau was threatening him. He is now married. He had 12 children here. But he was living at Shechem. He still hadn't gotten home. He was in Shechem. And God said to Jacob, verse 1, you know, it's time to get out of here. You haven't gotten home yet. You're just in the outskirts of Palestine. Arise, go up to Bethel. That's where he had seen the dream of the ladder and the angels. And there, and make thee an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau, thy brother. And Jacob recognized this was a call to conversion. He really was. To consecration, to rededication. And Jacob said unto his household, to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. We're going to dedicate ourselves, rededicate ourselves to God. Now, we know that they had idols. You remember that Rachel stole some of the of her father's little teraphim, little idols. But what is interesting, on this particular day, they washed their clothes, and they determined to make a dedication to God. Verse 3, he says, and let us rise and go up to Bethel, and I will make thee an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. Now notice how his wives and children responded. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their what? Their earrings. Isn't that interesting? Which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. They made a clean breast of it. Here you have a case of a reformation, a dedication. Dedicate yourself to God. And it's interesting that even in that day, that the wives took off their earrings and they buried them along with their gods under the oak tree. One other text. Come down to Exodus 33. You remember the debacle there in the plains of Sinai, where they turned to idolatry, made the golden calf, and God said he was going to destroy them, and they had many meetings. Moses tried to intercede in behalf of God not to destroy Israel, and finally in chapter 33, God told Moses to go ahead and take the people up himself. He said, I'll send an angel with you, but I'm not going up with you. You take the people. And verse 4, it says, when the people heard these evil tidings, that God wasn't even going to be with them anymore, they mourned, and no man did put on him his what? His ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. Interesting, isn't it? In some way they sensed and knew that their external adornment was out of place with being true and loyal to God. And it's interesting, because this is in the early days of your scripture, and already you have these hints of moving back to Eden. Back to Eden. Simplicity, genuineness, and that repentance and conversion, somehow the Holy Spirit says it just doesn't fit. We need to be true on the outside just as we are on the inside. Well, in closing, let's look at again our text, 1 Corinthians 6:19. This is a basic text. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? And ye are not your own. You're bought with a price. Wherefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit. He would call us to dress simply, modestly, decently, without adornment. Enable us to be witnesses for God, to be a testimony. Our dress, our actions, all should be testimonies for our God. I like this statement that Ellen White wrote. I want to read in closing. It's found in the testimony. Some of you don't have it, but it reads like this, 5T75. It says, those light bearers, and that's what we want to be here in That's where those light bearers shed forth the purest radiance. Those light bearers shed forth the purest radiance that are the least conscious of their own brightness. As those flowers diffuse the sweetest fragrance that make the least display. Think about that. Some of the sweetest flowers in fragrance make the least display. Ever smell the lily of the valley? Simple flower. Terrific fragrance. Those light bearers shed forth the purest radiance that are the least conscious of their own brightness, as those flowers diffuse the sweetest fragrance that make the least display. May God help us to have that inner beauty, to cultivate that inner beauty, that we may be the blessing and witness to God we want to be. Loving Father, we do acknowledge that we want to be temples for Thee. We truly do want Thy Holy Spirit to indwell each of us here. And Lord, we want our temples to be such that will witness for Thee. Bless each one of us as we go our ways now into the workaday world after the Sabbath, that we may sense the importance and the beauty of living for Thee from our hearts. And may we be the blessing we want to be in this community and elsewhere. And may the beauty of Jesus rest on each of us as His living temples. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.